Well, good morning. I know we're a little bit light this week because of the Thanksgiving being this week, but this is exactly why we take the break over Christmas. I shared with you, I think last week, that that's always hard for me, and I think it's especially hard for me this time around because of going through the book of Ruth. It's like all of a sudden having to hit the pause button. It was different when I was going through the names of God because each week was kind of independent in its own way. Whereas this time going through the book of Ruth, it's been very much just, you know, connected to the week previous to that. So it's hard for me to say this, and yet I do hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving and a wonderful Christmas. And we will come back January 14th, which to me sounds like forever away. And yet the point being that I really like the moms to be able to kind of settle into the new routine of the kids back in school, all of that, before resuming our study. So I like to give them that first week to accomplish that. And so that's why it's the 14th. Now, the thing I want to tell you is I'm counting on all of you coming back. And, you know, if you've liked the first part of Ruth, the last part of Ruth is even better, but no looking ahead, no reading ahead. You know, preparing for last week's study, you may recall that we discussed the words kindness and favor, which are favor and grace are used interchangeably because they basically have the same definition. You know, God's grace, God's favor. You know, we think of how Ruth responded to Boaz's favor. She was humbled. She was so blessed. And I think that's how we respond to the favor that the Lord extends to us. We're humbled. We're blessed. We're so aware that we are not worthy of it. And yet, isn't that exactly the meaning of grace? God's undeserved, unmerited favor. And so I thank him for that. I thank him for his amazing grace. Lord, we are each so grateful because we are each recipients of that grace. And Lord, may we never not be humbled by it. May we always recognize that we don't deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it, to merit it. It's your gift to us, and it's everything to us. So we give you thanks, Lord, and pray even now as we go into the rest of this second chapter of Ruth, Lord, would you bless it? Would you help it to touch each one of us wherever we happen to be this day? But have your way in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left off with Ruth having had lunch and refreshment at Boaz's table and returning to the fields with the privileged position of being able to be right next in line after the harvesters, which is not where gleaners would normally be. But basically, from the time that Boaz has arrived at his field, Ruth has been set apart, hasn't she? She hasn't been treated like the rest of the cleaners, but she's been given that special position because Boaz had heard about her, admired everything he heard about her, and extended her favor because of that. I don't think I'm the only one who found last week's study just kind of a welcome lift after the past several weeks of going through chapter one. Chapter one had a lot of heavy, sad things in it. My question is, as we were focusing on Ruth last week, did your mind go back to Naomi at all? You remember how I said that, you know, often when we're apart from people, we find ourselves picturing them. And I thought, so did any of us last week picture Naomi, or were we so focused on Ruth that that's had all of our attention? My guess is that was the case, that we did not think of Naomi. And so to do that, we're going to have to kind of shift gears this week and turn and think about Naomi. We're going to picture her in our minds. Now, you've heard me say many times in the course of a teaching that I'm not going to comment on something because the author doesn't say it, or the author doesn't tell us. Now this week, I'm making a little shift to that. And I'm going to confess to you that what I'm going to share with you this morning is in fact 100% conjecture on my part, as we're going to talk about Naomi. And now that I've said that, the other thing I will say is, yes, it's conjecture. However, I am 100% convinced it is true. So, we can have that as the little backdrop. As we think about Naomi, we have to remember, number one, Naomi is depressed. You know, she's back home. She doesn't know a thing about all the happy events that have been taking place in Ruth's day. She's just sitting there, not having a clue. I thought she probably would have loved today's technology. You know, think of all the texts that Ruth could have been sending to Naomi along the way. Would she have sent selfies? You know, this is me in the field. You know, would she have sent a selfie of her and Boaz having lunch? You know. Now, I hope if there's any inner response to that, you're thinking, no, that's not Ruth. Because the truth is, it really isn't Ruth. I can't picture Ruth doing one thing where she was kind of the center, the star. I just don't see her doing that at all. Do you feel that you're getting a sense of who Ruth is? Do you feel like you're actually getting to know her? I am so hoping that you are, that she's becoming a real person to you, because she was a real person. And I'm hoping that you're having such a sense of who she is, that if you were to hear from someone something about the Book of Ruth that didn't line up with her character, with what the Word in fact says, that right away you would just know, no, that is not Ruth. That's my prayer, that she has real identity to you. Because if at this point she doesn't, I am failing miserably. But again, back to Naomi. She's back home. She's depressed, which means that in all probability, she hasn't even gone outside today. I base that on my experience with people who have been and are depressed. I see depressed people all the time. And I know how hard it can be, because the very things that they know would be helpful for them to do are just huge for them. You know, depression has a way of just closing a person in. Even going to the grocery store, the most basic of basic things that a person might come up with that they need to do in the course of every week. Something even relatively simple for another person is monumental to the person who has depression. Because they have this mindset that if anything bad can happen, it will. That is the way they respond to things. That's the way they're feeling within themselves. And so there's this desire to almost like hole up. They don't even want to reach out to friends, which is very hard if you're the friend of a depressed person or a depressed family member, because it would be in your nature to want to be beside that one, to want to comfort, to want to encourage that one. And yet you have this sense of being kept at arm's length. How we need the wisdom of the Lord in those situations for those of us who want to come alongside people who are depressed. Because we can be well-meaning and say the wrong things, do the wrong things. And so the one thing I would encourage for you is, if right now you have a friend or a family member who's coming to mind, go to that one. Not to tell him or her what he's doing wrong, and if he would only this, he would be so much better. Not for that. But to express your love, your concern, your faithfulness to them, and pray for them. Depression is almost like paralysis for that person. And I say this not only because I've counseled lots of people with depression, but because I've seen it real close up in my own family and in my own friends. I thank God that I have not had that as my own experience, but I've certainly seen it so close up over for so many years that it has freed me from any thoughts that a person can say just the right word to set another person free. It's the Lord. And yes, we are to come alongside. Don't let them keep you at an arm's length. Plow in there, but do it lovingly. Not because you're going to fix them, but because you want to communicate your love and the Lord's love to them. You know, what would she have been thinking about this day? And again, you have to remember, you know, if we're going to be looking at Naomi through the lens of her depression, then we have to be able to think about, okay, so what would have been in her thoughts? What would she have been thinking about since Ruth left that morning? Well, she would probably be picturing her working. And you can be sure whatever she pictured would not have been good, because a depressed person never has uplifting thoughts, because all of their thoughts match their mood. So you can be sure she's picturing Ruth working. It's not with some thought of, well, hope she has success, you know. It's not that at all. Everything is seen through that lens of depression. And all she can picture is bad, bad things. You know, she's probably thinking, who knows whose field she went into today? You know, the women are probably being mean to her. And the men, oh, the men, they're probably taking advantage of her. And the thing I will say is, do remember now that this was in the time that the judges ruled. Dark days, a lot of evil. So that is one thought that Naomi might have had that I would say, well, maybe that's not too far off. But just imagine Naomi being filled with fearful, negative imaginations. And if she landed on them, if she let herself just sit there and brood over them, where would those thoughts have taken her? They would have eventually taken her to her greatest fear. What would have been her greatest fear? Well, she had had great losses, right? She had lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she'd even, in many ways, lost Orpah when Orpah departed from her, didn't she? So if she had experienced all of those losses, what would be her greatest fear? That she would lose Ruth. That some terrible harm would take place to Ruth, and that she would not return at all. Of course, that thought would have launched her into the depths. And she would have pictured even darker thoughts. She would have imagined herself mourning all over again, grieving for the loss of her beloved Ruth. And again, these thoughts build upon each other. And if that's where she was, and thinking about her loss, do you see where that would have eventually taken her in her thinking? She would have been mourning, lamenting the fact that Ruth came back with her at all. So the very thing that was Naomi's greatest blessing at that point was the very thing that the enemy would have her thinking, oh, she shouldn't have even come back. Wish she had never come back, because that's where her thinking would have led her. It's a scary thing what our minds can do. And all of us, even those of us who don't deal with depression, all of us as women deal with fearful thoughts, deal with that kind of anxiety from time to time. Even those of us who would never call ourselves anxious people or depressed people, there is not one in this room who would say she's never had fearful thoughts. She's never had a time that her thoughts didn't just take her away down some road that had nothing to do with reality. That's what our minds can do. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, God exhorts us to take our thoughts captive. And I want to share that verse with you. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that part of the verse that says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. I remember once stopping and thinking, against the knowledge of God, what does that mean? And what I came to, it's against the knowledge of what we know to be true of God. And so any thought that would set itself up, presenting God in a way that is, he's a capricious God. He's not a caring God. He's not a loving God. He plays with his children. He sends us through all of these tests like it's a game to him. Is that God? No. And yet those are the very things that the enemy loves to present to us. That is setting a pretension up against the knowledge of God. And we are to recognize it and say no. And we take that thought captive. And another thing to remember is God would never tell us in his word to take our thoughts captive if we couldn't do it. He'll never command us to do something we can't do. And this is clear. So never say to yourself, never say to a person, oh, I know my mind, my thoughts, but I just can't help it. And sadly, as women, what are we apt to respond to a friend saying that, oh, I know it, I do the same thing myself, you know? And what we need to say is, maybe, yes, I do the same thing, but you know what? God's word says not to do it. He tells us to take our thoughts captive, and we've got to take our thoughts captive. There is not a week, I'm confident, not a week that goes by that I don't share that verse with some woman. Our minds can wreak havoc with our hearts. And we need to think about the thoughts in our minds, and we need to think about what they're suggesting. And again, saying that the thoughts that are fearful, anxiety-producing against God, and I gave you a really big hint to the last one, what is the source of those thoughts? The source is the enemy. They come right from the pit. And what are they saying? They're saying, God doesn't hear you. God doesn't see you. God doesn't know what's going on. That's what he would love us to believe. I hope you will have Psalm 94, verses 9 and 11 highlighted in your Bible. It says in verse 9, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? And then in verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. So be aware of your mind, be aware of your thoughts, because our minds can create the most incredible scenarios when we let them run unchecked. So because God tells us not to do it, before leaving this subject, I want to give you two things regarding taking your thoughts captive. Number one, just learn to take your thoughts captive. It's an exercise. It's something you do every day. I kind of liken it to developing a physical muscle, only I call it a spiritual muscle. So every time you take your thought captive, it's like a repetition in your weights. Every time you take a thought captive, that spiritual muscle is getting stronger. I remember when I was diagnosed with breast cancer, I was so thankful that the Lord had already developed that spiritual muscle in my life, because I can only guess where my mind, where my fearful thoughts could have taken me. But truly being able to take those thoughts captive that the enemy just hurled my way, just stopped them dead in their tracks. And I would do it by singing praise songs, I'd do it by singing old hymns, I would do it by sharing verses out loud to myself. But I wouldn't let those thoughts be completed in my brain. That's what it is. In fact, I've often equated it to, you know, in the Second World War, when they were trying, you know, they'd use Morse code and all this, and they were trying to communicate with each other. One of the ways that they would come against the enemy being able to communicate with each other was called jamming. And what it was is they would just make all of this noise so that the message couldn't come through, couldn't be clear. And that's what we're doing when we take our thoughts captive. We're jamming the thoughts that the enemy is sending our way. The minute you realize it, you interrupt it. You know, for me, a hymn that I had really hardly even really known before that time, the Lord brought to my mind, it's "Be Still My Soul," you know, and I couldn't stop singing it. And when a thought would come, I just burst into song. And I can tell you, it works. But strengthen that spiritual muscle. Every day you'll have an opportunity to do it multiple times. And it can start off maybe real simply. You're having a negative thought about something or someone, and you interrupt it and you go, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that. Lord, I'm praying right now for that person. I pray a blessing on them." Maybe it's the driver in front of you, you know. But start today. Because I will tell you, that spiritual muscle will serve you well. Number two, the Word gives us practical direction for our thought life, and it's found in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." 9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace, Jehovah Shalom. Don't you believe that he would have wanted to minister his peace to Naomi that day? I mean, there's no question in my mind that Naomi is a woman of faith. And you say, "Oh, so you can have faith and be depressed?" And of course, for the believer, that I have heard multiple times, That's one of the enemy's favorite accusations when they are dealing with depression. He'll say things like, I thought you were a Christian. Christians aren't supposed to be depressed. Where's your joy? You can't even go to the store. You haven't even brushed your teeth today. I mean, that is the enemy. And he will rail his accusations, anything that will rob you of your peace. So yes, you can be a Christian and deal with depression. I always point to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because everybody acknowledges, wow, he was a man of great faith. Look at what he wrote. Look at his sermons. Look at the power of his ministry. And yet, Charles Haddon Spurgeon made it very known that he dealt with terrible, terrible depression. But just remind yourself, you don't have to stay there. The Lord wants to lift you out. So even when you find yourself in that place of deep depression, God is extending his hand. He's given you his word. Take advantage of every tool that he has provided for you. So I do believe Naomi was a woman of great faith. In fact, for that matter, we've even said that that was a real huge draw to Ruth. And one of the reasons Ruth wanted to stay with her. What did Ruth profess? Your God will be my God. That speaks of real connection there on a spiritual level that Ruth was feeling. So we can be believers, and yet if we're not taking our thoughts captive, we're going to let them run as if we weren't. And again, God says, do not do it. So what a long day this must have been for Naomi. And now evening is approaching. You know, she's probably looking out the window and thinking, oh, soon it's going to be dark and Ruth isn't home. Well, now we're back to where we left off last week. So if you're not in Ruth 2, turn there. And we're going to pick up in verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Ruth had worked a full day, and she experienced great rewards for her labor. We've talked about Ruth being a woman of character, and here we see yet another trait to add to that list, steadfastness. Steadfastness is something we all need, don't we? Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. I had to include that particular verse for my friends who love puns, because Ruth didn't weary in doing good and she reaped a harvest for her labor. About 30 pounds of barley. That's a lot of barley. I picture her returning home fatigued. But, you know, that good fatigue you can feel. Think of all that she had experienced in this one day of the Lord's faithfulness. She had experienced the Lord's direction when she happened upon Boaz's field. She had received the Lord's protection. She had seen the Lord's kindness. And now she's going home with the Lord's provision. It says she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Can you imagine Naomi's relief? Her beloved Ruth is back, and she's weary, but she's well. And I picture Ruth pulling that leftover lunch out of her bag, and Naomi, who maybe has had nothing to eat all day, suddenly becoming hungry. In verse 19, excuse me, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." It's obvious to Naomi that Ruth had found favor, and she pronounces a blessing upon the man before even knowing who he is. In verse 19, then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. Verse 20, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now are we seeing Naomi's perspective of her circumstances changing? They're changing rapidly. Why? Because suddenly she's realizing the Lord is in her circumstances. We've talked about the book of Ruth being a story with many turning points, and this is one of them. And it's a crucial one, because suddenly, for the first time, there is hope in Naomi's heart. This man Boaz is a close relative. He could be a kinsman redeemer. No, he wasn't Ruth's husband's brother, but he was a close enough relative that if he wanted to, he could redeem them. So now, the wheels are turning in Naomi's head. In fact, I think I hear the strains of matchmaker, matchmaker. Can you imagine how this moment was for Ruth? Looking at Naomi and seeing the dark shadow lift, being replaced by light in her countenance? How long had it been since Ruth had seen Naomi look like that? The strain gone, all those lines lessened, even the pinch in her eyebrow relaxed, her lips smiling. Don't you just imagine that literally years were erased? And I picture Ruth as she's taking all of this in, kind of leaning into her mother-in-law, watching her face while she says, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" She's wanting to see, what's that gonna do to Naomi? Well, when Naomi hears that, the wheels in her head are really turning now. And she says in verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." Now, if anything qualifies as an understatement, that's it, because I'm sure Naomi had much more she would have loved to have said. Verse 23, so Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You know, sorrow had been Naomi's companion for a very long time. We talked about her life being bitter. Little did she think at the start of that day that that day was the day that that painful season would come to a close. Yet now she sees it because she senses the Lord. Her perspective has changed entirely. When Naomi was in Moab, she felt alone. She felt uncovered. She felt she had to plan her own future. She probably even thought the idea to return to Bethlehem was her own. What was the truth? God was with her. God was watching over her. And for that plan to return to Bethlehem, God was the initiator. In chapter 1, she hadn't realized that she was under God's wings of refuge. And even now, after chapter 2, she isn't fully grasping it, but she is sensing something that is so incredibly important. She's sensing the Lord's presence with her. And she's knowing he is for her, not against her. I know some of you are sorrowing. And some of you have sorrowed a long time. You might be feeling like Naomi did. You might be feeling far from God, alone, and uncovered. You know, you'd love to change your mindset, but you're struggling doing it. And the enemy loves to whisper, "It will never change." That is his lie. Yes, it's true. God has allowed your circumstances, but it's also true that he loves you and he is with you in your circumstances. So look to him. He will be faithful. And cling to his promise found in the 30th Psalm. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Lord, how I thank you that you are with us. How I thank you that you are for us. How I thank you that you do not ask us to navigate this life alone, let alone control our thoughts alone. But you are with us, and you will equip us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, you will enable us to take our thoughts captive, to not let them just run to the lowest, darkest spot, but to be interrupted, Lord, as we remind ourselves, as we perhaps proclaim out loud the truths we know about you, that you are good and you are faithful. You love us. You care about the details in our lives. You understand all of our insecurities and our frailties. You know how frightening those pictures can be in our minds when we don't know what's ahead. Oh Lord, you've told us to take our thoughts captive, and I'm asking, Lord, that you would help each one of us to do that. Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you. That we would interrupt any thought that acknowledges itself against what we know to be true of you. Lord, have your way in our lives. We know whatever is going on in our lives, Lord, you know the end from the beginning. And we can trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.